So Genesis 18, starting in verse 16. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." So last week was our first of three sermons on Genesis 18. And during that sermon, at least the beginning part, we looked at the idea of the friendship of Abraham with God. That's a fact that's noted three different times in Scripture. The first is in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 7, where we read, "Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend?" This actually happens in the prayer of Jehoshaphat. It's actually a wonderful prayer, a fun passage to preach. In Jehoshaphat prayer, he will ask three different questions that he'll ask what we saw here. Did you not? But before that, he asks, "Are you not?" Then he asks, "Did you not?" And then, "Will you not?" And it ends with those wonderful words of, "We don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." And so in the basis of that prayer, Jehoshaphat is going to say, "God, did you not drive out the inhabitants? And it's because of Abraham, your friend." Isaiah 41 reads, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend." And then it's these two verses that James is going to quote in the New Testament when he says, "And he was called a friend of God." Now, the incident that is recorded in our passage tonight, and then the last incident that we'll look at in the end of July, really flow out of this friendship between God and Abraham. That God visits Abraham, dines with Abraham. God is accompanied with a couple of angels. And then what happens is that in those verses, he's just communicating to Abraham and saying, "Abraham, you and Sarah this time, a year from now, are going to have a son." But if you remember, there's this intimacy that's occurring. And that is actually going to continue in the interaction between Abraham and God tonight, and it will continue even further because really tonight sets up what eventually will be at the end of the chapter, the intercession of Abraham for the righteous within Sodom. But tonight we want to look at these middle verses just using two points. First, reflection, and then second, revelation. And Glenn, can I have you just turn on my upper light? Thank you. When you're old like me, without lighting, it's hard to see what is actually before me. So first, looking at reflection. We begin our account tonight with this transition in verse 16. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. This passage is full of language about seeing. Here we have look down. Later on we'll have hide, seeing that, go down to see. So what you have is this language of what is going to be revealed, what is going to be shown, what is going to be looked at, what is going to not be revealed or not seen. And then after that introduction, where Abraham is escorting the men away, it's really just practicing hospitality once again with these guests. Then we have this moment of, not exactly sure how you want to reference this, it's almost a self-communication. It's hard to know exactly what this is in verse 17. The Lord said, sometimes you see the translation, the Lord thought. It's because it doesn't seem like he's actually talking to anyone. If he is talking to someone, it's a rhetorical question directed towards the angels. So either God is having a moment of reflection, which is how I actually read it, or it's a rhetorical question directed towards the two angels that are with him. Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Now, it's interesting, we're not told what God is going to do. We only know later on what he's going to do, that he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. But at this point, he just says, should we reveal? Should we tell Abraham what we're about to do, which is destroy Sodom? And then he proceeds to give two reasons why he won't hide what he's about to do from Abraham. Calvin writes that the two reasons for wanting to reveal his purposes to Abraham before they were fulfilled are, first, because Abraham was worthy of the privilege, and second, because it would be useful and fruitful for his descendants' learning. I'm not sure I would phrase it exactly like Calvin, but I do believe there are two reasons given. I think the first reason rests on the promises that God has made. And second, I believe the reason why God is revealing this to Abraham is because God wants him to use it for a specific purpose, to a specific end. So it's based upon promise and purpose. Calvin would say it's because he's worthy and it would be useful. So similar, but I think I would just want to tweak that just slightly. First, it's this promise that is being reiterated here. God, in essence, says, I'm not going to hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing or because Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. I've made a promise, God said, to Abraham, and that promise includes, going back to Genesis 12, that Abraham will be the conduit in which all of the nations of the world will be blessed through. So I'm not going to hide it from this man of promise. Now, it's interesting to note that Abraham, when he dies, is not a great nation. And humanly speaking, physically speaking, all the nations of the world are not blessed in Adam, and in Abraham as he dies. The promise is still off in the distance, but it's so sure that here God speaks of the promise as if it's already accomplished and will be accomplished in the lifetime of Abraham. But it won't be. But it's moved down the line, isn't it? Because Abraham will have Isaac, and Isaac will have Jacob. And the promise continues. And he says, because of what will occur in and through Abraham, I'm going to let him know. And in some ways, this is a reassurance from God to Abraham. Abraham, you're under my blessing. You're under my care. You're under my protection. You're not like Sodom. Sodom is not a nation of promise. They're not a people of promise. They're actually under my curse. At the time of this revelation, Sodom would have been considered a great city. Abraham would have been seen as fairly insignificant. But Abraham is chosen, is elect. For verse 19, I have chosen him, I have elected him, I have known him. And the ground of that election is God's promise. But it is for a purpose. And this brings us to the second reason for God's willingness to reveal to Abraham what he's going to do. See, God has a purpose for revealing this to Abraham. Well, what's the purpose? What we read is that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. One writer simply says that the purpose God has for revealing the coming destruction of Sodom is so that it would create a God-fearing community. That God judges evil. That he doesn't tolerate evil. That he is a God of righteousness and a God of justice. And the sense of the text is that God is revealing this to Abraham so that he communicates this to his family, to the household, to those that come after him, so that they know the character of God. That they will not walk down the path of Sodom. We see this type of rhetoric, this type of idea throughout the scriptures. In Deuteronomy 6, we have the classic teaching of the scripture of that the purpose for parents is to pass on to the next generation who God is and what God has done, that we are supposed to be those that use the opportunities that come to us throughout the days that we have our children under our care, that we are to use those moments to speak of God, to speak of the things of God, to speak of the character of God, that we impress them upon those that come after us. Psalm 78 is another classic text about that we need to teach the next generation. Why? Because the tendency of the next generation is to forget. The tendency of every generation is that without intentionality, the next generation won't know, won't remember, won't follow. But the next generation will become Sodom. In Jeremiah chapter 9, the prophet says, well, if you're going to boast about this, that you know God, that you know that he is a God of righteousness, justice, and mercy. And what we find in our text is, for I have chosen him that he may command his children and his whole household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. So that they might keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. That they would reflect God. I taught history for nearly 15 years. And you can teach and study history and just learn dates and names and people and events. complete waste of time to do that, if that's what your view of studying history means. It's called Google. So if your idea of the study of history is just to learn dates and names and events, well, why bother? History's to teach us something. We gain wisdom one of two ways. We either gain wisdom by what we experience, what we live and learn from, or we gain wisdom from others that have lived and experienced things that we are then to glean from. And the history of the church is not just about names and events and times and dates. It's about learning about the character of God. It's about learning His work in this world. It's about learning what He values and what He thinks is absolutely essential, that we learn that He is a God of righteousness and justice and mercy. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it's going through, Paul is telling them about these events that happened in the past in the church, and when the church was in the wilderness, and he says to them, these happened as an example for you. And what he's saying is so that you'll learn from it and not repeat it. And what we have in our text is God saying to Abraham, I am judging Sodom and Gomorrah, and I want you to learn from it. And I want your kids to learn from it. The destruction of Sodom was to be a great warning of the ultimate judgment of God against sin. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter writes, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. What Peter is saying is, these, you have example after example after example of judgment. Learn from it. And in that learning, pass it on to the next generation. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. That's how Peter ends. Then at the end of verse 19 of our text, we kind of circle back to the promise, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. See, we always see, I shouldn't say we always see, we tend to see the judgment against the wicked as a negative. And Peter and our text is saying, well, no. God's judgment is oftentimes how God preserves the righteous, how he cares for and protects the righteous. God has made promises to Abraham, and those promises can only come to fruition if there's judgment. The promises of God to Abraham cannot come unless judgment is involved. And God is saying it will happen. The second thing we want to look at tonight is revelation. In verses 20 and 21, we read, then the Lord said, Now God is making a revelation known to Abraham. He says, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether I have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. I want to just think of on or look at three phrases. First, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great. Outcry is this protest of those that have been wronged. We've already seen this idea way back in the first part of the book of Genesis, in Genesis 4, when Cain kills Abel and God comes to Cain and asks him, where is your brother? And Cain says, well, am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord says to Cain, the blood of Abel, the blood of your brother, cries out. Same idea of what we're talking about. It's an outcry. Abel has been oppressed. Abel has been on the receiving end of injustice. And his blood cries out for justice. And what is being said here is the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great. Why? Because of the next phrase, their sin is very grave. We've already been introduced to the sin of Sodom back in chapter 13. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. And so based upon this outcry and this great sin, we read that God will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. This isn't the first time God has come down. Back in chapter 11, God came down with regard to the Tower of Babel. He's not coming down because he doesn't know. He's not coming down because he's seeking knowledge. God is infinitely wise and has knowledge that is also infinite. So he doesn't come down because he's seeking information. He's coming down with a view to judgment. The sense of the text is God is saying, I want you to be sure that I am completely holy and righteous and just. I want you to know, Abraham, that this is no rash judgment. I am fully aware. But so you know that I know, I will go down. This is the storyline of history, that sin abounds. It's going to play out time and time again, isn't it? Book of Exodus, chapter 3. Then the Lord said, I've surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Evil is being done in the land of Egypt against God's people, and God hears the cry. And he comes down in deliverance into Egypt, which is also coming down in judgment against the Egyptians. Every era has the cry that comes up to God of the oppression that occurs. When working on this sermon, I couldn't help but think of the cry that goes up because of the sin of our own land up into heaven. I know we have a ton to be thankful for. We'll celebrate that tomorrow. But the sin of our land is overwhelming. The abuse, the exploitation. I think we need to be aware of it. I think we need to be appalled by it. I just said in my own home, I hate the month of June. Simply because I have to have an entire month of a culture that celebrates depravity. Really, this is what we've come to? It cries out. Abraham sees this. And what we'll see next time is he uses this as a motivation for intercessory prayer. Now, I want to be clear. He does not use this as a springboard for intercessory prayer for Sodom. He's not praying for Sodom. He's not praying for the wicked of Sodom. He's praying for the righteous. So we have to make sure we get the text right. We have to remember whom Abraham is interceding for. God, will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? He's not asking God not to judge the wicked. So make sure that when you talk about Genesis 18, you talk about it right. What Abraham is saying is, God, there's an outcry. I agree with you. Sodom is a cesspool of sin. But God, are your people there? And if there are, will you protect them? Will you keep them? Won't you deliver them? In Genesis, in Psalm chapter 40 or 79, the heading not inspired, but is inserted there by the writers of the ESV. Insert the title, How Long, O Lord? And what Psalm 79 says is, O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the bodies of your servants to the birds of the heavens for food, the flesh of your faithful to the beasts of the earth. They have poured out their blood like water all around Jerusalem, and their was no one to bury them. We have become a taunt to our neighbors, mocked and derided by those around us. He's talking about what the wicked do to the church. You can make it about Israel, but that's not the point. The language of the psalmist is, yes, in this point in time of history, this is dealing with Jerusalem. But the extension of this is that this is what happens to God's people throughout all ages. And then the psalmist says, How long, O Lord? Will you be angry forever? Will your jealousy burn like fire? Pour out your anger on the nations that do not know you and on the kingdoms that do not call upon your name, for they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his habitation. Do not remember against us our former iniquities. Let your compassion come speedily to meet us. You see what the psalmist is doing. He's praying like Abraham. God, I know that you're going to judge the wicked, but protect your people. Remember your people. This is Revelation chapter 6. Where John, in this vision, when the seals are being unleashed, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? When we read an account like Genesis 18, I think the cry of our heart is supposed to be, how long, O Lord? How long will the outcry come up to heaven before you act? Before you're a God that reveals just how holy and righteous and just you are. I never want us to become comfortable with the sin that's around us. I want us to always be offended by it, that our hearts are broken because of it, that we see it for what it is, an affront to God and to affront to his people. And then we say, Lord, reveal yourself. Deal with that which is contrary to you and to your will. I know it's not an uplifting text of Scripture, but hopefully we use it like Abraham as a springboard and say, I'm now going to commit to pray for the church. I'm going to pray for the righteous that have to live or are living among the wicked, that God would care for them and protect them and keep them. And that we would use this to say, Lord, don't let me become Sodom. Don't let the next generation become Sodom. Help them to be righteous like you are. Keep your promise. Protect your people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we live amongst so much sin. Yes, the sin of our own hearts, but sin that's around us that is such an affront to you. So much blatant disregard for what you have commanded in your word. And Father, we would pray that as your church is continually under the attack of that sin and under that behavior that is contrary to you, that you would watch over and care and protect for your church, and that the cry of our hearts would be the cry of the saints of old. How long, O Lord? How long before you come and reveal your holiness and your justice? Father, in the midst of this sin and depravity, help us to be light. Help us to be those that walk obediently before you. Help us to be those that are committed to speaking of this truth to the next generation and the next generation after, that they might know you and love you and be conformed to the image of your Son. Father, we ask and pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.